I was like, Tim, just singing that he is for you, right? I think it says that 16 times in that song, the blessing, that he is for you. And I think I need to hear it at least 16 times to even start to believe that that could possibly be true. Because like the more you know about him and the more you know about you, the fact that he could be for you is an incredible thought. And yet it's true. He gave his son for you. He loved you so much that he sent his son to pay for his sins so that he could be for you. And you can go through this life knowing that God is for you. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. And we get that confidence of knowing that we are loved by him. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're not going back to a series in Genesis, but we are going to start in Genesis. But I just want to give a little praise report here. We had our ministry fair a couple weeks back on the 17th. You know, all the different ministries were represented, and we've been talking about how God created us to serve. He's prepared us, and he's prepared good works for us to walk in them. And we had just such large faith. You know, we thought maybe like 20 people will sign up to serve. But we had more than 20. We actually had over 150 people sign up to serve in different ministries of the church. So we just want to praise God for you, for him just stirring in your heart to trust and believe that he did create you for good works, and that he actually created those good works for you to walk in them, and that you are taking that step of faith, believing those things to be true, and that we saw 150 people sign up. So praise God for a church that loves the Lord and loves to serve his people. Along those lines, small group signups also start today, right out those back doors. And so I hope that you'll sign up for those groups. Really, it's part of this series that we've been doing. I'm going to wrap it up this week of being the church. What does it mean to be the church? It means that we're committed to one another as the family of God. It means that we want to serve one another. That we believe that each one of us has a gift, and each one of us is a gift, and we get to use it for the building up of the body. It also means that we believe that all these different one another's in Scripture, that we have a responsibility and a privilege to be able to live those out with one another in the context of small groups. Now, I don't know if you've been with us all these 5 weeks, but there's kind of two ways you might be hearing all of these things. You might be hearing all of these things as things that you have to do, as duties. Oh, I have to commit to the church. I have to serve. I have to attend a small group. Like, these are the things, like, if I want to be a good Christian, I have to do these things. If I don't want the pastors mad at me, I have to do these things. Or if I want God to love me, I need to do these things. That these things are shoulds to you, things you have to do, things that you really would rather not do, but they're probably good for you, so I might do them. Things like flossing or exercise or eating kale. But I hope you're not hearing it that way. I hope you don't hear these things as duties that you have to do. I hope you see them as delights. That these are privileges. These are gifts. These are opportunities that God has given you, not as ways to earn his love, but as ways to experience and enjoy his love and to spread that love to others. These are things that you get to do. These are precious gifts that you're privileged to take part in, right? They should excite you. It's like getting an invitation to Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift's wedding. Like, you're excited about the idea that you could go and be a part of that. Or like getting a backstage pass to your favorite band. This is like Sean in high school getting a backstage pass for Eminem. That he's excited. Like, no one has to tell him to use that backstage pass. Like, no, I'm going to use this backstage pass. I'm going to meet Justin Bieber. I'm going to meet Dua Lipa. Like, these are the things that we get to do, not things that we have to do. And if you notice, that's actually been the motivation of all of these messages has been that way. We started in Ephesians 2, that we were saved by grace, not as a result of works. And that part of us being saved by grace is that we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are invitations. These aren't just cold commands. Or when Pastor Larry preached on Romans chapter 12, that we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, why do we do it? In light of his great mercy. Again, we don't have to do these things. These are things we get to do because God has been so merciful to us. Or Sean in Acts chapter 2 last week, talking about the very people that killed Jesus, Jesus is offering forgiveness for them. And that when they see that, when they see like Jesus, the one we killed, is now offering us forgiveness, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. No one's telling them to do it. They do it because they want to do it. It's their delight to do it. And so as we round out this series, the emphasis or the title of this message is loving community. Loving community. And I want you to think about that two ways. First, that you would actually grow to love community. That you would love the fact that God has saved us into a body and we have this opportunity to live life together rather than separately. But I also want us to think about how we can continue to be a loving community. And so how do we grow to love community and how do we grow as a loving community is what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray. Father, we are so privileged. I confess that I can sing words like, He is with you, He is for you. And I cannot be amazed that those things are true. Father, I pray that right now you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would hear from you in your word. That you would take away all the distractions. That you would take away all the other things we might be thinking about this morning. That you would help us to just set everything aside and just get a glimpse of you in your glory, in the glory of your Son, to be reminded that you love us and that you are for us and that you've saved us into a body so that we might experience and enjoy and express that very same love. Renew us this morning, we pray. Speak to us. May we hear your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So how do we grow as a loving community? First, reflect on the benefits of a loving community. Reflect on the benefits of a loving community. And that's why we're going to start in Genesis 2, verse 18. So before we consider the benefits, we're going to look at the danger. There's a great danger in being isolated. Look what God says in Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, if you really think about that, that's a shocking statement. Because up to this point, there's no sin in the world, right? That's not till Genesis 3. So what's been happening so far is that God has been creating the universe and everything in it, and what's the refrain that you hear over and over and over again in Acts chapter 1, or in Genesis chapter 1? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. There's nothing bad in the world. God is the one who's making everything, and God is perfect and beautiful and glorious, and the creation is all His work. So the creation itself is good and beautiful and glorious. Everything's good, and the bad stuff doesn't happen until chapter 3. But here in chapter 2, God looks out and he says, something is not good. And what is not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, what does he mean when he says the man's alone? Well, he doesn't mean that Adam's lonely, because he's not. Like, Adam's not, you know, just wandering around, lonely, I am so alone. That's not Adam, right? I mean, he's enjoying God's creation. He doesn't even know he's alone. So it's not that God is curing loneliness here. And I don't really even think that it's about the fact that Adam is single. Because we know that throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of examples of single people who have led faithful and fruitful lives. So the problem is not that he's lonely. The problem is not that he's single as opposed to married. What's the problem? He's alone. He has no one to relate to. He has no one to live this life with. And this is before sin, and God says, that's not good. Because we were created to relate to one another. We were created to live in community. And in fact, community is what turns God's good creation into his very good creation. Right? When does God say it was very good? When he created man in his own image. And it says, male and female, he created them. And he looked, and he said it was very good. Right? Community is what makes God's creation go from good to very good. And again, just think, this is all before the fall. So if it was not good that man was alone when the world was perfect, how much more is it not good for the man to be alone, for a person to be isolated, to live outside of community even after the fall? We need one another. But think about our cultural values, particularly the cultural values of us as Americans. What do we value? We value our independence. God values dependence and interdependence. Our culture says, don't let anyone tell you what to do. God says, there's success in a multitude of counselors. You are not meant to live on your own. Our culture values individualism. God has designed us to live in community. Our culture tells us, you do you. God says, consider others more important than yourself. And more, you can feel, so all of these different kind of cultural forces pushing us toward isolation. Even things we may not think about right away, but the idea that you can now work from home. Now, on the one hand, that's a convenience. It's nice. I don't have to drive, you know, to go to the office and all those kinds of things. But it's also isolating you from face-to-face interactions with people. Obviously, the last 15, 20 years, there's been the rise of really social media and virtual friendships. Friendships with people that you've never actually met and seen face-to-face are now your friends. And then, scarier than that, now we even have artificial relationships. Where you're not even interacting with someone else on another screen, you're just interacting with the screen. So more and more, our culture is pushing us toward isolation. You don't need real flesh and blood people. You can have virtual people. You can have artificial people. I mean, consider even some of the labels that our culture puts on things, like, oh, you're an introvert. Oh, you have social anxiety. And I think we take on these labels and we use them sometimes as excuses to live in isolation. But don't let sinful tendencies define you. And don't let sinful tendencies become excuses for more sin. Don't let sinful tendencies keep you from help, because being alone is not good. And actually, the statistics back this up. These are secular statistics. These aren't Christian statistics. But everyone says mental health issues have increased significantly since the mid-2000s. Depression, anxiety, suicidal thoughts, even suicide. That as there's been a slow decline in in-person interactions since the year 2000, there's been a steady increase in mental health issues since that same time. Ironically, with the rise of social media, people are having less and less personal face-to-face interactions. And it's led to feelings of isolation. And of course, we don't have to think too far back to think about the dramatic spike in isolation during COVID. Please hear me. I'm not making a commentary on whether COVID was handled correctly or not. What I'm saying is it did lead to isolation, and isolation has led to many different mental health issues. Being alone is not good, because we were made to interact. And I think for a lot of us, we need to believe God that it's not good for us to be alone, and we need to put ourselves into community. And as a self-professed introvert, I understand that it's hard. I understand that it's scary. Our family went to a lot of like lakes and rivers in California over this summer. And lakes and rivers in California are freezing. Like, they're not fun. They're painful. Shocking, even. And so my strategy is, I'm not a cannonball, just go in head first, just do it all at once. I take about an hour to just sort of step by step, toes are in, okay, that's uncomfortable, okay, now it's okay. A minute later, okay, the bottom of my foot is in, okay, that's uncomfortable, but now it's better. Okay, the top of my foot is in. And over the course of an hour, I will eventually get in the water. And what happens when you're in the water? It's actually kind of fun. You get used to it. So as a self-professed introvert, come on in. The water's fine. Get in community. Join a small group. It'll be uncomfortable. You can do it little by little. You don't have to do a cannonball. But trust God when he says it is not good for you to be alone, that you need the body of Christ. I mean, consider some of the benefits of being in community, just in Genesis 2:18. It says, it's not good that he should be alone. I will make him a helper. When you live with other people, you get help. If you're by yourself, you don't get help. Or consider Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What's Solomon saying? Like, when you live with other people, you're going to accomplish more. Like, there's going to be someone there to pick you up when you fall. You're going to keep warm. You're going to find protection. You're going to find stability. Like, be with other people. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When you're with people, you'll be sharpened. Have you ever tried to cut bread with like a really old or dull knife? And it's like, what happens to that bread? It's like torn and smashed and like you can't really cut through it. He's saying like, that's what your life is going to be like. If you're not with other people, get with other people. They'll sharpen you, and it'll make your life so much better. Think about all the one another's in Scripture. Many times we think of these are, again, the things that I have to do, my obligations to the body of Christ, and they are. But another way to think about them as these are all the benefits that I'll receive when I'm living in community. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. When you live with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you will find that your burdens are carried by them. I mean, that life, when it's so difficult and you can't carry it by yourself, there'll be other people that come alongside you, and they'll carry that burden with you. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. You'll be encouraged. You'll be built up. Listen to this, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You'll be healed. When you live in community and you confess your sins and you pray for one another, you'll find healing. And in the context, I don't think it means physical healing. It's that when your life is dominated by sin, but you get with other people and you confess that sin and you ask them to pray for you, God says he'll give you victory over that sin when you do that. Or Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You'll find yourself stirred up. You'll be living in a context where you're surrounded by love and good works. How about if you're struggling with sin? Hebrews 3:13 says this, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When you spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ and you're encouraging one another, you're softened, not hardened. You're more receptive to God and His truth. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When you're in sin, but you're in community, people will restore you. Like, you'll be brought back to a place of usefulness and beauty. Or Matthew 18, even if you were to continue in sin, you'll have people to chase after you. People that won't let you be comfortable in your sin. People that will lovingly seek after you and call you to repent. Who wouldn't want that? I mean, think about all of these benefits. I mean, encouragement, strength, people lifting you up, people bearing your burdens. I mean, that's what this life is designed for. That's what our community is designed for. I mean, consider the alternative. If you remain isolated, you'll not be helped. You'll accomplish less. You won't be picked up when you fall. You'll be cold, alone, vulnerable, dull, crushed under your burdens, discouraged, defeated by your sin, not stirred up, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, trapped and ensnared, unpursued, and wandering. I mean, think about the benefits that you receive. Life doesn't have to be that way. Be among brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why small groups and serving are so important, because you get to be a part of a community that lifts each other up. Well, if that's not enough, let the love of God also inspire you to want to be a loving community. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. If you want to be a loving community, reflect on the love of God. That's what John does in 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's unpack this a little bit. How does John address us in verse 7? What does he call us? The beloved. Now, if you're familiar with John, this is how John talks about himself in the Gospel of John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you might think, well, that kind of sounds like an arrogant statement. But no, what he's really saying is, I can't believe that I am one who is loved by God. And then he shares that title with all of us. We are the beloved. We are the ones who are loved by God. I mean, I don't know if you remember, if you were maybe starting dating, you know, your future spouse and those kinds of things, and you get to this moment where it's like, I can't believe this person loves me. I mean, imagine how Rhonda felt when she finally realized that I love her. No, that's not true. The opposite is true. But it's like what you see, it's like, I have this amazing person, this beautiful, funny, smart, godly person, and that person loves me. I mean, that feels incredible. And this is like that times infinity, because God loves you. Like the God who made everything, the God who holds the world together, the God, he loves you. We are the beloved. And so John says, like, if we're the beloved, if you are loved by God, let us love one another. I hope you hear that not as really a command, but as much more of an invitation. Like, if we've been so loved, we get to love each other. Our family's been watching a lot of American Ninja Warrior, you know, these crazy people that do all these obstacles and all this kind of stuff. And you know, probably 99% of the time, as these contestants are like hyping themselves up before they run these courses, these two words always come out like, let's go. And I think that, like, are they doing something they don't want to do? Like, is someone forcing them, go run that obstacle course? Like, no, they're excited. Like, this is something I've been dreaming about. I've been training for. I'm excited to do this. Let's go. Like, that's what John's doing. Like, you are loved by God. Like, let's love. Like, let's go. Let's love. Like, we get to love. And look, because look what he says. Like, love is from God. Like, God is the fountain of love. It pours out of him at all times. It's pouring out onto you. It has poured out onto you. It is pouring out onto you. It will always pour out onto you. So let's then go and love like he loves. Like, let's be an avenue of his love. It all comes from him. He's pouring it on you. You go pour it out. Let's go. Like, that's what John is saying. He's saying also, like, that you, if you love, you're someone who's been born of God. You have this new capacity, this new feature, right? The iPhone 17 is coming out in a few days. I'm not going to buy one. But it's going to have all these new features. And people are going to want to go to the store and get this phone and try out. Like, no one's going to say, like, oh, I can't believe they put more new features. I don't want that. Like, no. It has new features. I want to use them. It's like John is saying, like, you are loved by God. You have a new capacity to love. Like, let's go use that new feature of being someone who's loved by God. It also shows that you know God at the end of verse 7. Like, I never knew what love was until I met God. And now I know him, and he is love. And I get to display that love to others. That's the foundation. God is love. Now, the opposite is also true. He says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. I mean, John is so black and white. Like, there's no, like, gray area here. Like, you can't know this God and not love. Like, to know him is to know love in such a way that you can't help but love other people like that. You can't experience his love and then go on not loving. Why? Because he is love. And if you know him, you know that about him, and it's going to make you want to love. I love this statement, God is love. It means that it's an essential part of who he is. It's fundamental to his nature. Notice, love is not an activity that he does. Love is who he is. Our love is usually, or almost always, a response to something or someone. Right? I love those who I deem worthy of love. Or we love those that we're related to. We had a baby. It's our kid. I guess I gotta love our kid. Or we love those who love us. Or we love those that we get something from. Our love is almost always a reaction to something or someone. God's love is never a reaction to us. It's never a response to something about us or something in us. He doesn't love us because of us. He loves us because he's God. It's who he is. One commentator said it this way: the sun shines on the earth not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who he is. That's actually a great comfort. That's an encouragement. That we don't have to earn his love or merit his love. His love pours out on us because he is love. Now, John's going to use this word 15 times between verse 7 and 12, 29 times between verse 7 and 21. So it probably would be good for us to define what is love, lest we be like the Princess Bride and keep using a word not knowing what we think it means. So what is love? I think some of us might think, well, love is that feeling when hands touch on that first date. Or love is the look in the eyes between two people who've been married 50 years. Or love is holding that newborn baby or grandbaby. Or love is that first bite of brisket that's been smoking for 12 hours. What is love? And it's like, that's actually what John's going to go on to say. Like, he's using this word. He realizes he's using this word. I better define what this word is. And what I want to do is I want to wipe the slate clean. I want you to get out of your mind every idea you've ever had about love, every Hallmark movie, every K-drama, every TV show, song, poetry, smoked meat. Get it all out of your mind and listen, because I'm going to define what love is. We don't start with our ideas of love and then get to God's idea of love. No, we start with God's love, and we imitate his love. So he does this in two takes. Take one, verse 9. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So what's John saying? John is saying that true God-like love initiates to do good. Right, we see that. It initiates. It says God sent, right? He initiated it. He didn't wait for us to do something or be something. He initiates. He has this desire to do good, and he's even willing to give his best. Because who does he send in verse 9? His only son. Not just a son, his son, and not just his son, his only son, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son, his precious son, his beloved son who he's loved since before the foundation of the world. He sends that son, and he desires our best, because it says he sent his son so that we might live through him. Like, what was God's desire in sending us his son? He desired to do us good. He desired to give us life. He desired to give us eternal life, abundant life, joy and purpose for all of life. That's take one. John says, God, not because of anything good in us, desired to do us good by sending his only son so that we might live through him. And you can almost see John saying, that's a good statement. That's a true statement, but it still doesn't get to the heart of love. So he's like, hold on. Let me try to do it again. That was a good statement, doesn't quite do it justice. Let me try again, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we didn't, and we wouldn't, and even if we did, there's nothing remarkable about that. Like, that we would love the one who's a fountain of love and goodness. Like, that just makes sense. Like, there's nothing amazing about the fact that we would love God. He's completely worthy of love. So what's amazing? Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to do what? To be the propitiation for our sins. It's like, wait. This is his precious son. This is his one-of-a-kind son. This is his unique son. This is his beloved son. This is the son that's described in John's gospel in chapter 1 as the son who was in the beginning, the son who was with God, the son who is God, the son who made everything, the son who's the source of life, the son who's the source of light, the son who shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome him. That's the son that he's sending. The Son who is God but also became flesh. The Son who is God but also dwelt among us. The glorious Son, that we've seen him and he's full of grace and truth, and out of his infinite fullness, he dumps on us grace after grace after grace after grace. The Son who is at his Father's side, the Son who reveals the Father, he's giving that Son, and he's giving that Son to do what? To be the propitiation, to die in our, like, no, you can't do that. I mean, there's almost a part of us, even as saved people, where we look at that and we say, don't do that. Like, he's too good. He's too precious. He's too unique. He's too beloved. He's too amazing. The cause is too great. And when we look at us, like, the reward is too small. Like, don't do that. Don't give your Son for us. But it's true. And it's almost like in verse 9, right? He said that he sent his Son to give us life. And that's true, but it's like John is saying it's not specific enough. That doesn't paint the whole picture. Because there's a lot of ways you could give life. I mean, you could rescue people from a dangerous situation, right? Like they're in a fire and you pull them out and you gave them life. Or maybe by some miracle they die in some tragic accident or they die of old age and so Jesus comes and he gives life. Is that what Jesus came to do? No. Not that kind of life. It says, what word can I use? I have to get this across. Like, what word can I use to describe what God is doing when he sends his Son? He says he's a propitiation for our sins. You might think, what does that mean? Like, I've never heard that word in my life. I've never used that word in my life. What does it mean? He's a propitiation for our sins. Some translations will say he's a sacrifice for our sins, but that doesn't quite grasp everything that's involved in what Christ is doing, because there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. Animals died as a sacrifice for sins in the Old Testament, but animals didn't have to suffer. I mean, you don't see them nailing animals to a cross. You don't see animals having to be whipped and mocked and spit upon. So he's more than a sacrifice. He's a propitiation, which means he actually absorbed the wrath that we deserved. He didn't just live a regular life as a perfect man and then just die a regular death and that somehow paid for our sins. No, he actually had to take the wrath of God on himself. That's why there's a cross. It's not a regular death. Because a price has to be paid. Justice has to be done. Punishment and justice must be applied. Someone has to pay. Our sin couldn't be forgiven with a shrug or a wink. I mean, we had these school shootings this week. Two lives lost. The gunman took his own life. But let's say he went to trial, and the judge just said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And just with a wink and a shrug, lets him go. What would we all say? Like, justice hasn't been done. Someone has to pay. When atrocities are committed, someone has to pay. They need to bear the weight of the punishment. They need to bear the wrath that deserved. And what atrocity has been committed in these verses? Our sin. Our sin has to be paid for. Our sin is not small. Our sin cannot be forgiven with a shrug or a wink. It's an atrocity that merits the wrath of God being poured out and to be punished eternally. And this is love. That he sent his Son to take the wrath that we deserved. We should be the one on the cross. We should be the one who suffers eternally. And yet he paid an infinite price to rescue us from our sin. And if you want to understand love, you have to understand your guilt. Your sin is not small. Your sin is an infinite offense to a holy God. sometimes we think like the cross, that seems too brutal, that seems too wicked, it seems like almost gruesome, you know, in how everything happened. But it's like, no, that's what our sin deserved. But the amazing thing is that the one that we offended was willing to pay the price for our sin. The one that should punish us took the punishment on himself so that we could be forgiven and that we could have life. And John says, and this is love. Not just a love that initiates, not just a love that gives the best, not just a love that desires the best, not just a love that is costly, but a love that is all those things and does all those things, not because the recipient is worthy of it, but in fact does and is all those things when we don't deserve it, when we would never deserve it. This is love. And what love he has for us, what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And John is saying, if we've been so loved, I mean, let us love one another. That's what he goes on to say. And so not only do we reflect on the love of God, we also get the opportunity to reflect the love of God. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, he sent his best at great cost to himself when we didn't deserve it. If he has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Reminds me of Pastor Tim's sermon from a few weeks ago, forgiven people forgive people. Right? If you've known God's forgiveness, you're a forgiving person. If you're beloved of God, the beloved love. Like, it's what we do. Like, if he has so loved us, how could we not love like him? Again, this is invitation. This is not command. This is not you must do this because God says so. No, this is if you've been loved like this, you get to love like this. This is the joy of being the church, getting to love a group of people the way that God has loved you. This is the joy of serving. I get to initiate and do good to others, even at great cost to myself. Not because people are worthy of it, because that's the way that God loves me. This is the joy of being in a small group, that I get to intentionally love a group of people that I would otherwise have no reason to love. Why? Because that's how God loves me. And so I hope that I'm not twisting your arm to have you go out those back doors in a few moments and sign up for a small group. And I'd actually encourage you, intentionally love people that are different than you. Join a group of people that don't look like you. Join a group of people that you don't know. Join a group of people that aren't already your best friends. Because in doing that, you'll actually display the love of God. And when you display the love of God, something amazing happens. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What's John saying? John's saying, no one has ever seen God, but guess what? If you start loving people the way that God has loved you, you're going to see the invisible. The unseen is going to be seen. The God that you can't see, you'll start to see as you live in community with one another, as you practice those one another's, you'll start to see him. The invisible God will be made visible when you love the body of Christ. And again, think about not just your ideas of love, but how does God love? He initiates. He does good at great cost to himself, not on the basis of whether people deserve it. In fact, he does all those things when people don't deserve it. So if I want God to be seen in how I love, how should I love? I need to initiate. I need to do good. I get to, at great cost to myself, do these things, not on the basis of whether or not people deserve it. In fact, even when they don't deserve it. Why? Because that's how God loves me. These aren't have-tos. These are get-tos. And when you do it, when you do that, God, the invisible God, will be made visible through you. So I hope you don't hear all of these things, commit, serve, attend, as have-to-do things. I hope you see them as joyful privileges. And I hope you'll trust God when he says it's not good for us to be alone, that he designed us to be in the body of Christ. He desires for us to commit to even a smaller group of people when we're in a large church so that we can display his love, not because we have to, but because we can't wait to. It's exciting. It's going to give us joy when we do it. We get to reflect God's love. So let's pray. Father, we are so humbled that you would love us, that the creator of the universe, who is love, who pours out love and goodness, would love us when we were your enemies. We were weak, we were sinners, we were rebels. You were nothing but good, and yet we rejected you. And you should have just let us go our own way. But instead, because you are love, you sent your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we might have life. Father, help us to reflect on that often. Help us to reflect on your great love for us day after day. And then may it be our delight and our joy and our privilege to be able to be even the smallest picture of how you love as we love others. Lord, do great things. Thank you for being a part of this church. Thank you for allowing us to be a fruitful church. Thank you that you have put it in the hearts of your people to want to serve you and love you and serve one another and love one another. Thank you for the 150 that signed up to serve. I've already seen some of them serving already. So thank you for that. Because you're seen. When we love each other the way that you love us, you become, the invisible God becomes visible. Father, thank you that you're still saving. Thank you for 9 baptisms that we'll get to enjoy tonight. May we come back just excited to be a part of the things that you're continuing to do in the world, even through us. We take no credit. It's all you're doing. Apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And we say with all of it, may you get all the glory. We pray in Christ's name, amen.